We're going to, as I said, we are looking at Psalm 119. Just one moment, please. Just one moment. Reading Psalm 119, it's the 12th section, Lamet. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Well, you no doubt all are aware that Psalm 119 is acrostic. That word doesn't mean that doesn't mean nothing to you. What it means is it's divided into the Hebrew into 22 sections of 8 verses, and all beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't study Hebrew, I'm afraid. I don't know, I'm sure at least one of us does, but I am told that this goes through. It looks as though there may be two. I'm delighted to hear it. Oh, possibly others who are online. I'm disappointed to hear there may only be one, but there we are. Perhaps we should all apply ourselves to this difficult language. Anyway, yes. No, that would be a blessing to us. But verse 89, as I've said, is in fact the 12th section. So we're, if you think about it, we've got to, it's the beginning of the second half, and it begins with the letter Lamet. So we've arrived at the center of the psalm, where the thread has been broken. And I have to say, I rely on Joseph Francis Throughput. I don't know if anyone's heard of him, but in 1860, he gave his opinion, which is quoted by C.H. Spurgeon, that the question raised in the first 11 sections has been, hitherto hath the Lord brought me, shall it be that I now perish? And then the answer given in the succeeding, the last 11 sections, begins with our verse, the Lord's word changeth not. And goes on throughout these, the second section, in spite of all evil foreboding, the Lord will perfect concerning me the work that he have already begun. So it's a challenge to all of us. I throw it out, having not read it before, dare I say it, today. When we next read Psalm 119 in our daily reading, which I hope we all do at least once, if not twice a year, but it depends what you're... there's no right answer, by the way, but it's a good thing to read through the Bible at least once a year. I hope that you will consider doing that, even if you feel every year you can't do it. I do it every year, and I find it a great blessing. So I leave that to you. Murray McChain has a very good schedule to use. Hitherto, so question is, do we find in the first half, hitherto have the Lord brought me, shall it be that I now perish? And then in the second half, do we have the answer? Certainly do in verse 89, the Lord's word changeth not, and in spite of all evil foreboding, the Lord will perfect concerning me the work that he's already begun. Well, let's then consider verse 89 in more detail. Well, we might, and I should say that I have leant heavily on Thomas Manton. If you've read his works, no, sorry, I think this will be his works, but it's also he's written a commentary. We've got a series of sermons on Psalm 119. He's done two sermons on verse 89, so it's worth getting. He's very rich. We might be inclined to view these two verses. We might be inclined to read, verse 89 as just one proposition. And that is, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. So that's the one, that one proposition, that the Lord's word is settled in heaven. But the suggestion, which I rather concur with, is that there are two propositions here. The first is, forever art thou, O Lord, pause, forever art thou, O Lord. And second, thy word is settled in heaven. So two propositions in one verse. This verse and the following verse, that's verse 90, have a direct correspondence with each other. As we can see, if we consider their beginning and their ending. So we combine the beginning of the two verses in this way. Thou art forever, O Lord, and thy faithfulness unto all generations. So I hope you've got your Bibles open. You might find it difficult if you don't, just up to you. But thou art forever, O Lord, and thy faithfulness unto all generations. Well, that's combining the first part of verse 89 with the first part of verse 90. Then let us combine the last clauses of both verses. Thy word is settled in the heavens, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. This implies that God is eternal, and so is his word. And this truth is reflected both in heaven and on earth. In heaven and in the heavens, we're talking about the heavens here, because in the heavens, we have the motion of the heavenly bodies, which are settled and constant and permanent. And then the harder yet important truth is that just as his word stands fast in heaven, so his faithfulness does on earth, even though, of course, this flies in the face of the afflictions of the godly. This is how we live. We live by faith, don't we, in these truths. Nevertheless, the scriptures are full of comfort for the afflicted. And I'm sorry I was limited in the choice of Psalms, and we could have, perhaps should have, sung Psalm 46 as well. In verses 1 and 2, those familiar and wonderful words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Then in verses 6 and 7, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So whatever happens around us in this world, God's faithfulness protects the believer. And then, of course, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Have you ever been in great trouble? I still think back to the time when our church was nearly closed and we were meeting, not knowing if we'd be here the following week, somehow believing that God was with us in it and it all would be well. But yet all the signs were it wouldn't be well. But we needed to trust God, and we did, and it was all well. Just one small example. You will have your own. I have absolutely no doubt it would be troubling to me if you didn't. Well, returning to the first clause, forever art thou, O Lord. Well, Jehovah is the one only eternal and everlasting God. And eternity is being the duration that has no beginning and no end. So we read another verse we could have sung tonight, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So there are some points from the Lord being eternal. He is an unchangeable, well, eternity is unchanging, that's immutable, and unturnable, that's unending being. Well, I think this is best summed up in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. And God, and I've made this point many times, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that hath sent thee unto you. Well, remember, consider the concept, I am. You and I can't say I am without qualifying it. So you could say, are you here? And I could name your names. Are you here? And then Daniel, I am. So I won't say more names, but I could go through the list and you would say I am. But you're not saying I am, full stop, in the sense of just coming out with the expression, I am. You're saying I am here. We could say I am well, could say I am sad. I am happy. I am 23 years old. I am getting older. You cannot say I am, because I am, without any qualification, means that you don't change. And only God can say I am. Only in God can there be no past. Can the past be as present as the present, and the future as present as the present? I am. He does not change. And it's not just God. It's not, I say, not just God the Father. We must remember that Jehovah applies to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We prove that because in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He was making himself there equal with God. He is always present. Nothing is past. Nothing is to come, but all present. It's an amazing thought to think that for the Lord Jesus, Adam is as present in his thoughts as his return. Amazing, isn't it? And everything in between, like one of those harmonies which literally open up, that is it for him. Everything is before him as present. He forgets nothing because he is. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, to think about that. He is immutable, meaning without beginning or end, and so not changing. And this is where Psalm 102 comes in, verses 25 to 27. This is the difference between God and his creation. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Thirdly, God demonstrates that he is an eternal being as governor and benefactor. I thought it was quite important, the benefactor bit, because you know what a benefactor is? He's someone who gives gifts. Get benefactors, if you've been to any of these, you've been to an old school or some old institution, has benefactors, people who've given money the college, wherever it is, have invested to keep the work going into future generations, relies on benefactors, people who do good to that institution. Well, God is both a governor and benefactor in this world. His government, this is a good thought, isn't it, is eternal. In that, eternal misery is promised to the wicked and eternal happiness to the godly. We read this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. See, temporal governments can only execute temporal punishment. In other words, they do change. In fact, if you think about the government of the Medes and the Persians, do you remember what it was said about the laws of the Medes and the Persians? They never change, they say proudly. Really, we ask ourselves. Well, they're not there now, are they? Laws of the Medes and the Persians went years ago. Because, of course, that depended on the government of the Medes and Persians lasting forever, which, of course, it didn't. But God's reign is forever. His law is unchangeable. I had a discussion with somebody about the fourth commandment. Has that changed? Well, it's God's moral law. I believe it has not changed. It's as unchangeable as the other nine. So temporal governments can only execute temporal. Temporal governments can only execute temporal punishments, but and the worst they can do is to kill the body. But we are to fear the one who has eternal government, eternal rule over us, and that is reflected in his ability to punish forever and ever. We're to fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He is, by contrast, also the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. But as benefactor, he is benefactor to all men by giving them an immortal spirit. Find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We have the blessing of an immortal spirit. And in giving us an immortal spirit, he raises our eyes to seek him by supplying us with all sorts of comforts and mercies so that we may seek him. In Acts chapter 17, verse 27 on Mars Hill, this was what Paul spoke about. You just put it in context, verse 27. God, reading from verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's given the blessing, our blessings, of a country to live in. It does have something to say about immigration, doesn't it? But not everybody can live in one country. God has given countries for everybody to live in. That's not suggesting that we can't move about, but it does suggest that the idea that all men can live in one country, well, it's practically impossible, of course. But God has put people in countries that they might seek him. And that is a blessing. It's a blessing to have nations. It's a blessing we should be seeking when we look up at the beautiful array in the universe. We should be looking to him when we are given, put food on our plates. God is blessings, and that should cause us, our eyes, to look up. He's our benefactor in the way of grace and recovery from our sin by Christ, who was set forth in eternity. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31, I was set up from everlasting. His love is everlasting. For God, and we remember John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, it's an everlasting love, that he gave his only begotten son. When did he give? When did he love the world? He loved it in eternity past, because he gave. He didn't decide in time to give his only begotten son. He did it before the world began. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who have saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So as our benefactor, when creatures spoke of, when creatures are spoken of as eternal, of course, that is not an eternity that is like God's. It is a communicated eternity, which is actually partial. It's partial because it only applies to future. We're eternal. Our souls are immortal in that they have no ending, but they are not eternal because they do have a beginning. And anyone who talks about a pre-existence, I'm afraid some people do. I've come across it, I don't know if you have, in the Christian mission field, and it's rather startling. But if people did have, they talk about, well, we existed before we were in the womb. Well, we didn't exist, because if we did exist, we wouldn't be created beings. It could be said, of course, that we existed in Adam, but before Adam, we didn't exist. We had no existence. It's only God has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So eternity, insofar as it is eternal, as I said, looking to the future, is dependent on the Lord, who is the life-giving spirit. So we have a half eternity, because there was a time when we were not, and we came into existence. So this wonderful doctrine of God's eternity has some practical uses for us. First, it's a comfort to the godly. It's a comfort, first of all, to each individual believer. The eternal God that orders and guides all things to order events for our eternal joy, to which one day he will admit us. Psalm 48, verse 14, another psalm we could have sung tonight. It's a wonderful verse. But this God is our God forever and ever. He's our God forever because he's eternal. Isn't it wonderful? He will be our guide even unto death. Yea, though I walk through the valley, shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This relationship is not ended by death, for God is Abraham's God even after death. So he's ours too. Matthew chapter, because by faith we belong to the seed of Abraham. Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is what the Lord Jesus said. So the God, quoting of course from the Old Testament, God is the God of the living, not the dead. He doesn't cease to be the God of Abraham at his death any more than he ceases to be our God at our point of death. And then also, not just as individual believers, but in relation to the community of the church to which we belong. God's eternity is the church's stability. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that. For I am the Lord, I change not. So what follows? Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's eternity is for us an assurance that we will never be forgotten or destroyed if we belong to Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 102, verses 27 and 28, thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue. Because God is eternal, he has no end, so the children of thy servants shall continue. How wonderful that is for us. Of course, we know that because God has a people, why does he not bring this this world to an end now, this evening, in the utter wickedness that it is in? Well, we have the answer in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, would not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the wish in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. So why doesn't that happen now? Because he wills his elect to come to repentance. And so when they've come to repentance, when the last sinner has been brought to repentance, then the end will come. The fact that the end hasn't come now is because there are still more to be saved. Mm. So the second use of this doctrine is that his eternity is a terror to the wicked. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They, any individual, wicked person, might outlive their enemies. And many do, don't they? They are relieved when somebody doesn't turn up at the workplace. They might fill their shoes. I regret to say that there may be somebody. And we must be concerned, we must watch our own motives, but this lady has now had to vacate her position as chief executive of NatWest Bank. There may be those saying, oh, she's gone, my turn now. Well, it's natural, isn't it? Not terribly nice, but it's human nature, isn't it? But they might say that. But one day, they will face the judgment seat of Christ. They might outlive their rivals, their enemies, but they will have to contend with the living God one day, and then there will be an everlasting reckoning and punishment to them. Third, it should encourage us to seek after the everlasting realization of this blessed and ever-glorious God. It should make us want to get to know the Lord better. As reasonable creatures, we were made for eternity. We were given an immortal spirit, as we've already seen. The temporal, which is this world, does not fit with our immortal spirits. And it may be why people think, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, is it why people think that it will always happen to somebody else? It's never going to happen to me, because there's something of eternity in their hearts and they think they're going to live forever. Of course they will, but not in the way they think at the time. Because death, temporal death, will fall to us one day, and we never know when. As Thomas Manton put it rather eloquently, I thought, what will you do when your souls shall be turned out of doors when you fail? It's a rather wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a turn of phrase that you turn someone out of door. You perhaps turn the cattle out of doors from their stores. You turn the children out of doors so they get some exercise. But one day we will be turned out of doors from our temporal tents, from our bodies. We'll be turned out. Then where will we be? And the reference, Luke chapter 16, verse 9, it speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. Secondly, this is encouraging us to seek after the everlasting realization of our blessed and ever glorious God. Eternity is set forth plainly for the believer in the doctrine of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Nature can only guess at it. The law is a shadow of it, but the gospel lays it all out fully for us. Let's make sure that we read our Bibles and we dig into these wonderful truths. Third, we begin by facing a godless eternity in hell. Remember that. We don't start off in a neutral position. John chapter 3, verse 18. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. Fourth, we will shortly be summoned to account for our lives. So we need to awaken unto righteousness, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and not sleepwalk into eternal disaster. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. So it just has a parallel with Jonah, doesn't it? Jonah chapter 1. When the shipmaster went down to Jonah and said, "Awake thou that sleepest." Ephesians 5, verse 14, "And call on thy God," they said to him. Sorry, that's Jonah. But now Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, "Wherefore he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." It reminds you of the Lord Jesus speaking to Lazarus. "Come out, Lazarus. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." That is a spiritual condition that everyone, every believer needs to awaken from, and will be awakened by Christ. Think what a deluded person now in hell, think about a deluded person who's now in hell, and think, what would they say to you? Just as the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his brethren, how he longs that he might go back and warn them. That's his selfish side, but no doubt that he could have a second chance himself. He'd known that it was too late. And we still have the days that the Lord's allotted to us to seek the Lord, to avoid that which lies ahead of a godless in eternity. So let us apply ourselves and, of course, tell others. As Christians, we've been given the Spirit of Christ in of power and of love and of a sound mind. The eternal realization of God is what all these graces, what the Spirit of Christ in us is leading us to. That's the purpose of having the Spirit of Christ, that we might know him. Faith believes and in an eternal being that our happiness lies in the realization of him. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our faith is given to us that we might seek after God, that we might have that eternal reward when we pass from this world to the next. Well, I feel I barely scratched the surface, but I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to finish because I think I'll put the next section in another place when we come back to it, God willing, next week. But so I'll stop recording, and then if you've got any comments, please do feel free to make them or ask any questions.